Galatians 5 and the verse 25, let us hear God's word. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. And we know that God will bless the reading of this, his own word, to each one of us. I would like to remind all of you today of a fundamental truth that the child of God needs to retain in the mind in order to know and experience victory in our daily conflict with sin in every form. That truth is this, that Christ's work for his people is the basis of his work in his people. And there are two kinds of work that the Lord does with regard to his people. There is his work for them and there is his work in them. Now the believer is someone in whose soul the Lord has done a work of grace that results in a spiritual and a moral change in that individual's inward being and also a change of conduct with regard to outward behavior as well. In biblical terms, this work of grace is set forth as the new birth, being born again, or regeneration, or even the renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is actually a miracle of grace, of which I am speaking right now. It results in a new nature being infused into the heart, a new principle of spiritual life that never existed before, and that person's soul is then in existence and continues there and remains there so that the principle of holiness is established in the soul, enabling that person to love God and to turn from sin and to walk in the ways that are pleasing to the Lord. That's Christ's work in his people. And he does that work in a sinner every time a sinner is saved. There's a work done in that individual. But then there is the Lord's work for his people. That great work of providing for them a righteousness before God and a full atonement for their sin. And the work of Christ for his people may be summed up in terms of his perfect obedience when he came into the world and his very own words were, "Lo, I have come to do thy will, O my God." In accomplishing the will of God, the Lord was giving a perfect obedience to the law. And that is as much a matter of the saving of the sinner as the death on the cross. But you see, he did also then go to the cross, and in his vicarious death, in his substitutionary death, he paid the price for the sin of those given to him. And that means that that perfect obedience given by the Lord, both in life and in death, has resulted in the full satisfaction of divine justice and holiness, so that then God is able to deal with the sinner through free grace. God will never deal with a man unless, first of all, his justice is satisfied and his holiness has been upheld. But that's what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for his people. He has satisfied divine justice along with upholding divine holiness. And on that basis, God not only justifies the sinner, but he also does this work in them. He sanctifies them. And he finally glorifies them. And therefore, what we're saying here is but a reflection of what the Bible teaches everywhere, and especially here in the New Testament. The Lord's work for us is the basis of his work in us. Now that truth is found in Galatians, and it has been coming before our minds at many junctures, at many points throughout this study on the book of Galatians. And it's right here before us again at the end of Galatians chapter 5. As we have noted, Verse 24 teaches the truth of union with Christ. Notice that verse again. They that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. Notice those words, they that are Christ's. They that belong to Christ. And that's essentially saying those who are in union with Jesus Christ. And as we've learned from these words, is especially focusing on the fact that we're in union with Christ in His death. That's why there's a thought there of crucifixion, of death, in other words, to the sin of the flesh, to the old carnal nature. It's because we're in union with Jesus Christ in His death, or to put it another way, in the victory of Calvary. And you see that reference to the experience of the crucifying of the flesh refers then to the inward work. So you have the Lord's death and our union with Him in that work. There's His work for us. And then there's the crucifying of the flesh. That's an inward work. That's sanctification. That's brought about by the enabling power of the Holy Spirit as He dwells in the child of God. So right here in this verse, we have that great truth that the Lord's work for us is the basis of His work in us. And then verse 25 is also teaching that the Christian life is lived by the enabling grace of the Holy Spirit. Look at those words again. The opening words may be read this way. We have them in our authorized version here, if we live in the Spirit. But the sense is this, since we live in the Spirit, or because of the fact that we live by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It is live the Christian life, live the spiritual life. That's what it's teaching. A true child of God is someone who has received the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives in that person. He imparts that individual the spiritual life that he or she needs. And therefore it says, since we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. It is by His power. Those words can be read this way. Since we live by the Spirit, because the word in there is a translation of a certain structure that could also be read this way. Since we live by the Spirit, it's by His enablement, by His power, and by His grace that we actually live the Christian life, that we live the spiritual life, that we pursue the life of the believer, dependent entirely upon the Holy Spirit. And that's what comes up then in the next words toward the end of the verse. Let us also walk. And again, it can be read this way. Let us also walk by the Spirit. We live by the Spirit's grace, power, enablement. And then we also walk by the Spirit's grace and power and enablement. Now the word walk here in verse 24 or verse 25 is a most interesting verse or interesting word. You see it there, let us also walk by the Spirit. It's not what you might call the standard New Testament word that's frequently found in so many places and is translated walk as well. The word here is a very specific word. It means to keep in line. It means to walk in rank or in file. It's therefore setting forth the idea of a Christian life that's marked by orderliness. And that is seen not only here, or in view not only here, it's seen in other verses. I want you to look at a few other verses that will bring out the meaning of this word walk. We'll just go to Galatians 6, verse 16. Because here's the word again. It says, as many as walk according to this rule. Now remember that the word walk here means to walk in line, to keep in rank and in file. And notice how it goes. As many as walk in line. If you want to put that in, that's fine. That's the meaning of the word. Galatians 6 and verse 16. As many as walk in line according to this rule. As many as keep rank according to this rule. And the rule that's in view, of course, is, again, the cross and Christ and His work for us and what God intends us to become and to be because of the work of Jesus Christ for us. That's the rule. That's the standard by which we are to walk in line, to keep rank and file, in everyday living the Christian life. That's the sense of the word. As I said, I could take you to other verses, but I will not do that for the sake of time. I'm simply explaining to you the meaning of the word walk here in Galatians 5 and verse 25. Let us walk in the Spirit. Now, look again with me at this verse. And while the teaching here can be, and indeed should be, followed and obeyed by every Christian in his or her private or even public walk with the Lord, yet the teaching here, and I want you to see this, for this is vital. The teaching right here is specifically addressed to the church of Jesus Christ. That's brought out, for example, by the use of the plurals that you have here in these words. It says in verse 25, if we, Paul's talking to the churches of Galatia. He's talking not even to only one congregation. He's talking to a plurality of churches. I want you to remember that. I said that early on in this study. We're almost a year into this study now. And I told you at the very outset, never read the book of Galatians as if it's directed to one church. It's directed to the churches of Galatia. And that makes this even more striking. If we, and he's addressing all the congregations there in the region of Galatia, if we walk in the Spirit, then he says, let us also walk. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. And therefore, it is right there. It's seen right there in those plural pronouns, we and us. Now, this is addressed not to an individual, but to the church of Jesus Christ. And that's proved in another way. If you take the very meaning of the word walk again that's used right here, you will see that the apostle here is talking to God's people as a company. Think about the meaning of the word to walk means to keep in line or in rank and in file. Now that doesn't indicate someone walking the Christian life alone, but rather walking with others, walking in fellowship with our fellow believers in the congregation of the Lord, in the company of the saints. What you've been shown here is this is very obvious, child of God. As a member or an adherent, whatever your particular position might be, of this congregation. And we'll tie it right down to our own congregation. God the Holy Spirit is telling you here today that you are supposed to walk in line in the fellowship of the saints. That's what it's teaching. That's the message of these words. We are to walk in rank and in file and in line with one another as we serve the living God. Notice that this command to walk in an orderly fashion or to keep in line places a very strong emphasis on the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It says here, let us also walk. Remember what it means, walk in file, walk in line, walk together by the Spirit. And therefore Paul is teaching that it's only by the help of the Holy Spirit that this orderly walk, this united walk, this walking together in harmony can actually be pursued. And that means that Paul's leading thought is this, that as the Lord's people walk in line with the Holy Spirit, they will be walking in line with each other. That's the meaning, that's the sense of this text. As we examine it, we look at the meaning of the words, we see the structure of it. As God's people walk in line with the Holy Ghost, spontaneously and automatically, they will be walking in line with each other. And that is a very searching truth, a very vital truth. As we think about it, even at this point in this message today, if you and I are walking with the Holy Spirit, we will be walking in agreement. We will be walking in line with each other. That's the theme. I want today, therefore, to come and look here at a few features of this subject of walking in line with the Holy Spirit and how that will promote a walking in line together among the saints of God. First of all, to walk in line with the Spirit is to promote the unity of the Spirit. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 4 a moment, because you will be familiar with that term, the unity of the Spirit. Ephesians 4 verse 3. And it says they're endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Here's a solemn call to God's people to keep the unity of the Spirit. And by that language we're to understand that is the unity of the Spirit, the union that the Holy Spirit creates among believers by bringing them together into Jesus Christ. All believers are united with Christ in one body. And that is what is meant here by this term, the unity of the Spirit. They are brought together into Christ. They are therefore with each other. They belong to each other. They are united with each other in that one body. What a fundamental truth that is, and yet a truth that is so neglected and forgotten by so many of us. We are in the one body. We belong to each other. We're united with one another. We're in the same family. That's what the Bible means here by this term, the unity of the Spirit. And where there is a true church of Jesus Christ, the members of that congregation are to endeavor to keep and promote the unity that already exists. I want you to get that. We are not setting about the work of trying to produce the unity of the Spirit. We are commanded here to keep it, to preserve it, to maintain it. That's the injunction that's laid upon us. Because the unity of the Spirit already exists. And let me emphasize that in this way. If you have true, genuine Christians, and there's a difference between them for some reason or another, and they're not walking in line with one another. They're not in harmony. And that does happen, doesn't it, in the Lord's work? Well, you've got to understand what's wrong there. Two true believers, they're not in fellowship, they're not in harmony. But at the same time, they're members of the one body. And at the same time, they are united with Christ by the Holy Spirit, and they're therefore united together by the Holy Spirit. Just because they are out of fellowship with each other in that open visible sense doesn't mean that the unity of the Spirit has been destroyed or has been brought to an end, but it is being damaged in the sense of those two people behaving in the way in which they are behaving, as we might put it. So Paul here in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 3 tells us that there is such a matter as the unity of the Spirit, and God's people are to endeavor to keep that unity. And that's essentially what he's calling for here at the end of Galatians chapter 5. Now look with me then at verse 26. Because when you read these verses, and I must confess as I read these verses and looked at them, I had to say to myself, I'd asked myself the question, what connection does verse 26 have with verse 25? And yet the connection is most clear. Because when you look at verse 26, right there, Paul is now discouraging something that will lead to the violation of the breaking of fellowship between believers, that will result in them not walking in line with the Spirit and therefore in line with each other. He's talking here in verse 26 about what we might call fleshly ambition. Look at verse 26 and read it with me. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another, envying one another. Here is a situation that does endanger the unity of the Spirit as we think about the rank and file of the people of God, the life of the congregation, believers supposedly obeying the Lord, walking together. Here's something that will endanger that. When fleshly ambition appears and emerges in somebody's heart and in somebody's life, and we will see more of here of what that means and what that becomes. But you see, Paul is telling us here, here's something that endangers the unity of the people of God. It is fleshly ambition, as he calls it here, the desire for vain glory. Now remember something and note it right away. This must have been the case in the churches of Galatia. Paul never addresses, nor does any other writer of Scripture, Paul never addresses any subject or makes any remark like you have right here just to fill up a space. He's talking here about something that actually was the case in the Galatian churches. There were people in those churches, and their whole goal was to glorify themselves and to promote themselves, to exalt themselves. And Paul here has to nail it. He says, let us not be desirous of vainglory. Is it not striking that as Paul encourages God's people to walk in line with the Holy Spirit and therefore with each other, that the very sin that he immediately mentions that has the potential to derail God's people and their fellowship with each other is this sinful, fleshly desire for glory and for prominence and to be in the limelight. Call it what you will, that's what it is. And he's telling us, he's telling every one of us here today who know the Lord, who are saved by grace, that there is the potential for that in every believer's heart. Now, from what source? Well, we'll get to that in a moment. But what is the description here that Paul gives of this fleshly ambition? He calls it vainglory. Let's just examine that term more, because it's important that we understand what he means by those words, vainglory. I've called it fleshly ambition, and that's as good a description as you might give of it. But the word vain here, the word glory, first of all, refers to boasting, to bragging, to seeking for glory and esteem in the spiritual realm, within the church setting. But the word vain means empty. And therefore, the apostle is talking here about empty and hollow glorying and boasting and bragging, even in the area of things spiritual. Paul is exposing and condemning here a haughty, conceited, know-it-all spirit. And my friend, when that is true, and that is often true of believers, when that does emerge in a believer's life, that is the evidence right away that that individual is not walking in line with the Holy Ghost. If there is in my heart or in your heart, in my life or in your life, a desire for vainglory, a bragging, boastful, conceited, know-it-all approach, even to the things of God, I am not walking in the Holy Ghost. Nor is any man or woman walking in the Holy Spirit who has that kind of demeanor. And the Apostle Paul makes it absolutely clear here. How ill becoming it is of a believer who claims the name of Christ to have that boastful, bragging spirit with regard to spiritual things. And I say that for this reason. And notice the term I used. How ill-becoming it is for someone who names the name of Christ to have that spirit of boastfulness in things spiritual. And I say that for this reason. There was no one more humble than Jesus Christ. And if you and I are becoming like Jesus Christ, then while we still have the potential to even glory and boast in self and in our own attainments, even in the spiritual field, yet if we're becoming more like Christ, there will be a diminishing of that tendency and there will be a crucifying of that sin. None was more humble than Christ. Look with me at Isaiah 42, verse 2. Listen to what's said of the Lord Jesus there. Here is God the Father speaking of His own dear Son. And He's speaking prophetically of how the Lord would serve, how the Lord would minister. Because He says in verse 1 of Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles." Now listen. "He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street." And the sense of those words is simply that of the humility and the lowly attitude that our Savior had. Oh, our Lord Jesus was the perfect man. He was the sinless man. And therefore never once did He boast or exult in anything that He did in some sinful way, because He was without sin. And yet, men and women, that is the one to whom we are to, of whom we're to pattern ourselves. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is what this vain glory signifies. It signifies a boastful, pompous attitude with regard to the things of God's spiritual life. It's not talking about being boastful or proud or whatever out there in the public realm in the sense of glorying in earthly attainments. No, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about this sin being very, very prevalent right in the spiritual realm. That's how sad it is. That is how terrible it is. And Paul's saying that will destroy the unity of the Spirit of God. So there is a description of it. Then there is the derivation of it. Where does it arise from as far as a source is concerned? Well, look with me at this verse. Let us not be desirous of vain glory, provoking one another. Then it says, envying one another. And that last clause, envying one another, is the clause that gives us the indication of the source of this boastful, vainglorious approach, even to spiritual things. It is out of a heart of envy. Out of a heart of envy that there arises this fleshly ambition. Now let's stop here and think of what envy actually is. Envy is the feeling of displeasure and annoyance that fill the heart upon hearing or seeing the prosperity of others. Let me say it a little more. You might think to yourself, envy and jealousy are the same thing. And maybe in a sense that is true. But when you come to the Bible, you will find that in Scripture, envy and jealousy are distinguished. Jealousy is shown in the Bible to be the desire to have the same kind of possession, for example, that somebody else has. But envy in the Bible is shown to be a desire that wants to take what the other person has. Jealousy wants the same. Envy wants to take what the other person has. Now turn to Matthew chapter 27. Here is the word envy used, and we are given an insight into the use of it and what it signifies. Matthew 27, and look at verse 18. It says there, "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." The Pharisees, the Jews, had delivered the Lord over to Pilate. And Pilate knew full well that it was out of envy that they had done so. Now, in what way were these Jewish religious leaders envious of Jesus Christ? Well, undoubtedly, there was first of all jealousy. Those religious leaders saw the Lord's popularity. They saw the fact that He could sway the multitudes. They saw also His great power. He could work miracles. He actually made them look ridiculous. They were men who boasted of their power and their authority, but along comes this unknown, most humble individual out of a little known village called Nazareth. And He takes the whole nation. And undoubtedly they're filled with jealousy. They want the same as He has. But the point is, they don't have it. And they never get it. And then they go a step farther. They want to rob Him of what He has. And the only way they see to rob the Lord of His esteem before men and His popularity before men is to nail Him on a cross. And that's what it says here when the comment is made, Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered Him. They want to take away from the Lord what He actually has. And therefore they hand him over to Pilate, hoping that he will be destroyed and so on and so forth. The Lord is showing us, therefore, the awful sin that envy is. And he's pinpointing right here that within spiritual matters in the Church of Jesus Christ, envy very often can arise in a believer's heart. And that person is not merely jealous of someone else's possession or whatever it might be, but that person wants that. And out of that envious spirit, and remember the meaning of that word envy, that person then will take this route of beginning to brag about himself and boast about his attainments to try to take away from that true servant of the Lord and that humble servant of the Lord what God has given him or her. That's how it works. Turn to the book of James. James deals with this. And you will notice, you will be aware that this is the case. Well, then, that person's walking out of line. Out of line altogether. James chapter 3 and verse 14. But if ye have bitter, and notice that, bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not. We've seen back in Galatians that there is self-glorification or boasting and bragging on a personal basis linked to envy. Indeed, envy is the source of it, as we have seen. Now James, as he deals with this matter, he says, if you have envying in your heart, you've got absolutely nothing in which to boast. Nothing whatsoever. Because he calls it bitter envying. And notice as he goes on down to verse 16, he says this, for where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. He brings together here envying and strife. Now let's go back to Galatians 5, because I move on then to show you not only the description of it, what it actually is, and the derivation of it. It comes out of envy, this desire to promote self, but there's the danger of it. James has touched on it there. And go back to our text, or to this verse 26, and you will see the same idea. He says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. Self-exaltation. It comes out of envy. Certainly that's one source of it, and Paul underlines that here. But listen to these words. Provoking one another. Now what is he saying here? Well, here's the danger of someone bragging and boasting in that sense that I've described for you today. Provoking one another. The word provoke, it means literally to call forth. Especially to call forth to a contest or a fight. That's the meaning of the word provoke. You know, we all have heard of the drunkard. And when the drunkard gets the drink in, quite often he will stand in front of the rest of the boys and say, come on, I'll take you on now. He can't do it till he gets the drink in, but when he gets the drink in, then away he goes. That is the meaning of the word provoke. It means to call forth, in the sense of calling forth to a contest or a fight. The envious person who wants the glory is a person who is provocative in the sense that the Holy Spirit uses the word right here. Because out of his own bragging, boastful attitude, he provokes others in the sense that he calls forth out of them the reaction of retaliation, and he causes them to respond in the very same way as he is behaving, and he has succeeded only to break down more fellowship among the people of God. That's what's been described here. You know, men and women, isn't the Bible very practical? Isn't it true that in the work of God you get this kind of situation? I was reading Bragging Spirit. I was reading a commentator on Galatians recently, in fact, just the other day, one of the very best commentators in Galatians. And he put it very bluntly. God has no place for windbags. If you want a colloquial, simple, plain meaning of this text, that's it. In the church of Jesus Christ, God has no place for windbags, because windbags divide and destroy the fellowship of the saints. And very often they do it by, as a result of their actions, calling out of another believer maybe what that other believer never would have done, except he or she was provoked. Provoked by what the other person has said or done. I say to you, men and women, these are solemn verses, aren't they? This is a very solemn subject. And as I've outlined what it's saying and explained the meaning of the words to you, I say this to you, for I think this is the point that we need to recognize. How can that fleshly ambition be curbed so that the unity of the Spirit is maintained and strengthened and the Lord's people keep rank? And there's only one answer to that. And that answer is this. Only by glorying in Christ. That may sound simple, but that is always God's remedy for the flesh in any fashion or any sense. And most certainly right here, as Paul has pinpointed one particular sin. And as I said earlier, he has a reason for doing so, because it does emerge among God's people. This sin of glorying himself and promoting self, as he deals with that, and he shows it's so divisive and so destructive in the work of God. Well, there has to be an answer to it, and that's the answer. Christ is always the answer. And let me tell you something, men and women. If you and I are taken up with glorying in Christ, rejoicing in Christ, boasting of Christ, we will not be thinking about ourselves. We will not be focusing attention on ourselves in any shape or fashion. Look with me at 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 38. Here are words that came to me as I was studying on this message, and they are very, very relevant words. 1 Chronicles 12 and verse 38. I trust you will be able to find the verse. 1 Chronicles is not the most widely read book, sadly, but find it and look at the verse. 1 Chronicles 12, 38. All these men of war, listen, that could keep rank. There's the very thing we've been talking about. An army marching. God's people in rank and file, staying together, walking together. It says, all these men of war that could keep rank came with a perfect heart to Hebron to make David king over all Israel. And all the rest of Israel were of one heart to make David king. And you notice here in that situation that what gave these men, these soldiers, their unity and enabled them to keep rank is that their focus was on David the king. There was one man in their estimation who was the man around whom they could gather because he was God's man. But my friend, apart from David and that historical situation that's in view right there, there's a greater David. There is a king, the King of Kings. And if you go back to Galatians, what does Paul say concerning Christ and this matter of the believer boasting and glorying? Galatians 6 verse 14. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. Notice this. Paul says there's only one thing in which I should be glorying and exulting and rejoicing, and that is Christ. Christ and His cross. Oh, men and women, there's the answer to fleshly glory. There is the way in which the promotion of self is always going to be cut down. It is when Christ is the center of everything. When He's the center of your life, the center of your desires, the focus of your longings. You will not be thinking about promoting yourself or anything like it. Your only desire will be, I want to glorify the Son of God. I want to glorify Him because He loved me. And He gave Himself for me. I ask you today, what place is there for this kind of fleshly glorying and promotion of self? What place is there for it in the life of a genuine child of God if we would only stop and consider what Jesus Christ did for us, suffered for us, endured for us? Otherwise, not only would we be left as nothings and nobodies, for that's all we are really, but we would perish. How can any flesh glory in the presence of the Lord? That's what Paul says there at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, when we consider Christ and what He has done for us. Where is there any room for fleshly glorying? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And just look at that verse with me. A few verses, I should say. It says in verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are. Now listen, believer. You are being described in those words, and I am being described in those words. And if you read those words prayerfully and honestly, you will go away and you will hang your head before the Lord in utter shame, because the Lord's telling you right here that you are weak, that you are base, that you are nothing. That's how God describes you, from the perspective of where He found you in your sin and how He saw you in your sin. Nothing. Base. Fallen. Weak. Worth absolutely nothing. And why does He show us this? Verse 29. That no flesh should glory in His presence. So He comes back here to that sin, that problem. Flesh glorying in the presence of God. The believer's sinful nature demonstrating itself, looking for preeminence, wanting what somebody else has. Now don't lie. You know in your heart of hearts that maybe there has been that time when someone else got a position, if I could use that term, and you were filled with jealousy, and your heart became envious because that believer got what you thought you should get. That does happen in the Lord's work. There's never a time when a church elects elders or deacons when that doesn't happen. So-and-so says, why was I not chosen? Well, the simple answer is, if the people had wanted you, they would have chosen you. You see, my dear friend, we've got to realize that there's no place for fleshly glory in the work of God. But then Paul comes to the way in which you curb it here in 1 Corinthians 1. Fight it, crucify it. What does he say? Verse 30. But of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who have God made unto us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. That, according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. What does Paul do here? Oh yes, Paul knows our hearts just as much as he knew his own heart. And Paul says here, the only way for the old fleshly nature to be dealt with, and especially in this matter of the danger of promoting self, is to turn and look at Christ. Having had a look at yourself, a nothing, a nobody, etc. Now he says, look at the Lord. Look at what you have in the Lord. He's made unto you everything you need. to save your wretched soul, to lift you out of the mire of sin. He's your wisdom. He's your righteousness. He's your sanctification. And He's your final redemption. That means glorification someday. He's all that to you as a Christian. And in that light, Paul goes on to say, according as it is written, let no man glory in the flesh, only in the Lord. Because, my friend, at the end of the day, there's only one person who's worth glory. And it's not you or me. It's the Christ of God. Christ of God who loved us, who gave Himself for us, who has done all that we need to deliver our wretched souls. Yes, and to lift us up and give us a place with Him. But you see, because He has done all that, let Him be our focus. As you saw there in 1 Chronicles, let all the soldiers of the Lord gather around the greater David. And our eyes fixed on Him, we will keep rank. And this boasting, this self-glorying will be shut out of our hearts and our lives. And we will walk in line together and serve the Lord together in His work and in His kingdom. And I pray that that will be the case. We will have to leave it there today, for we haven't been able to get to the second point that I wanted to bring. A brother in the Lord said to me at prayer meeting the other night, don't you stop again preaching. You keep on going until you're finished. Well, he's only one person. I have to obey my own heart here and stop, for the time is gone. And I appreciate his thoughts, but I think, well, you come back for more next week. Mr. Cook used to tell us, he says, don't stick the whole loaf down their throat all at once. Give them slice by slice. May the Lord give us all today a good feast on what we have seen.